John 8. Beginning at the first verse, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So far the reading of God's holy word. Marriage and sex are among the greatest gifts that God has given to the human race. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the devil so viciously and persistently attacks them both. The confusion, perversion, and pain that we see in so many homes and marriages are not because marriage and sex are bad, but because Satan does his utmost to twist, corrupt, and destroy the most excellent gifts of God. In our text for this morning, we see a sinful woman who stepped outside the bounds of God's design and was humiliated in the sight of many. And yet our Lord Jesus offered her great words of hope. Hope for her and hope for you. But before we delve into this passage, I want to make a few brief introductory comments. You may be aware that the first 11 verses of John 8 have been the cause of some dispute among New Testament scholars. There are some who question whether these verses even belong in the New Testament canon. They question its inclusion primarily for two reasons. The first reason has to do with the manuscript evidence supporting this passage. If you have an ESV or an NIV, it may state at the beginning of John 8 that the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. Some will say that the most reliable manuscripts do not include this passage. On the basis of what some consider to be the best textual evidence, there are those who do not regard these words as a genuine part of the fourth gospel and even suggest that it ought to be removed from Scripture. The second reason why some question its inclusion in the canon is because of the moral tendency of the passage is somewhat doubtful in that it seems to represent our Lord as lessening the severity of the sin of adultery, as though the violation of the seventh commandment is not all that serious. Well, congregation, along with Augustine, Zwingli, Calvin, and many others, R.C. Sproul concludes, I quote, "This account is authentic, it's apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. I believe it is nothing less than the Word of God," end quote. The fact that I have chosen this portion this morning indicates that this is my conviction as well. This passage is certainly found in many ancient manuscripts, and there is not sufficient evidence to exclude it from the canon. The discussion regarding its seeming moral laxity is completely unfounded, as we will see in a moment. Our text begins with a case that is set before Jesus for judgment, a woman caught in adultery, and it ends with the words of our Lord, "Go and sin no more." Please consider three things. Number one, a deceitful question. Number two, a heart-searching response. And number three, a life-transforming conclusion. We begin with a deceitful question. According to verse 1, Jesus had spent the night at the Mount of Olives, and while it was yet early in the morning, he came into the temple to teach the people. Verse 2b says that when he came to the temple, all the people came to him. Although it was yet very early in the morning, word must have spread that Jesus was at the temple, and consequently great multitudes came to hear him. By now, his fame as a teacher had become rather well established. In the previous chapter, the officer said to the chief priests and Pharisees, "No one ever spoke like this man." They had never heard anyone like this, and therefore Jesus became rather popular among the crowds. Verse 2 says that as these crowds came to him, he sat down and taught them. As he spoke to the multitudes, verse 3 informs us that the scribes and Pharisees came to him. These were the recognized leaders in Israel who taught, interpreted, and copied the law. Scribes were men who could read and write, which was quite an accomplishment at a time when many were illiterate. They were able to read and interpret the law. They were theologians. Therefore, it's not surprising to find them together with the Pharisees, who were always very concerned about the way that God should be served. These scribes and Pharisees came to challenge Jesus. What did they do? Verse 3 informs us that they brought an immoral woman to Jesus. They set her before the staring multitude. Verse 4, have a look. With this woman before them, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Then they went on to remind Jesus of what the law said about such things. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" The scribes and Pharisees were correct about what the law stipulated. Adultery was defined as sexual relations between two people, at least one of whom was married to a different person. Listen to what the words of Leviticus 20, verse 10 say. Hear these words. "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22, 22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." The fact that such were to be put to death was beyond dispute. The scribes and Pharisees were quite correct. However, what is the obvious question that arises in your mind? If this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, where is the man? A woman doesn't commit adultery by herself. There had to be a male offender who was also caught in the act. The law of Moses stated that both the adulterer and the adulteress had to be put to death. If these people were really so zealous for the law of Moses, what has happened to the man? Why did they only bring the woman to Jesus? I don't know the answer to that question, but it does seem to indicate that something is amiss here. Something is fishy. If they had let the man go, then they themselves would have been breaking the law, which they claim to uphold. Nothing is said about the man. But they wanted Jesus' advice as to what they should do with this woman. What do you say? Now, congregation, Why was it that they sought his advice? Were they concerned about accurate interpretation of the law? Were they genuinely concerned about the spiritual well-being of this woman? Were they concerned about the spiritual well-being of the community or the sanctity of marriage? Were they troubled because this woman had violated God's beautiful design for a man and a woman and broken the covenant that she had made? Did they value Jesus' input on the matter? After all, spiritual leaders want to do the right thing. And it's an awesome responsibility to take a person's life. You want to be very certain that what you're doing is right. But were these the concerns of the scribes and Pharisees? Not at all. Look at verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They didn't care about the law, the woman, the community, or the institution of marriage. Neither did they care about Jesus' insights. They trapped this woman, set her in the midst of the multitude, apparently ignoring the man, and used her sin as bait to try to trap Jesus so as to bring some charge against him. Instead of using her sin as a warning to themselves and others to flee sexual temptation and pursue righteousness, they actually used her as a means to ensnare Jesus. Clearly, they were hoping that Jesus would give an answer that would contradict the law of Moses. They had reason to suspect that he just might do this. For he had said on another occasion, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Imagine Jesus saying such a thing to these highly respected men. Tax collectors and harlots would enter the kingdom of God before they would. The scribes and Pharisees are hoping that in his response to their question, Jesus would somehow trip himself up. If he said something that blatantly contradicted Moses, they could lay charges against him before the Sanhedrin and have him publicly denounced as a transgressor so as to discredit him and destroy his influence among the people. Perhaps this also explains why the man was not present. The scribes and Pharisees weren't genuinely concerned about the sin of adultery at all. They were only using this woman to build a case against Jesus. They didn't care about the adulterer or the adulteress. They just wanted to use this for their advantage. Congregation, these are the religious leaders, shepherds of Israel, guardians of the flock. But their concern had nothing to do with spiritual or moral purity. They were not grieving before God over the tragic sin of this woman or over two sheep of the flock who had strayed. They were not troubled that God's holy law and God's holy covenant had been defiled and that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. They were so full of hatred for Jesus that they stooped to using the sin of their own sheep to try to trip him up. If Jesus said that this woman ought not to be stoned, then they could report him to the Sanhedrin and discredit him as one who disregarded the law. On the other hand, if he said that she ought to be stoned, then they could run off to the Roman authorities and accuse him of showing disregard for the Roman system. See, according to Roman law, it was not lawful for the Jews to execute just anyone. In John 18:31, the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Only the Romans themselves had that right. Furthermore, if Jesus condemned this woman, then they could have also charged him with being inconsistent in offering salvation to tax collectors and harlots. Either way, the scribes and Pharisees thought they had Jesus trapped in a corner. Gotcha. Do you see, congregation, the deceitful and clever ways of evil men? The only perfectly righteous person was seated before them, willing to teach them from the word of God, and yet these leaders try to accuse him of unrighteousness. By dealing with Jesus in such a manner, they were revealing the wickedness of their own hearts. They had come to Jesus publicly revealing the sins of this woman, but unknowingly, in the process of doing so, they were revealing that their own hearts were even darker than that of the woman who was caught in adultery. Their own hearts were full of hatred for Jesus Christ. This woman and her partner had violated the seventh commandment, a sin worthy of death. We should not underestimate the vileness of her sin. On the other hand, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Yes, this woman broke the seventh commandment. But the scribes and Pharisees were themselves violating the first and great commandment. In their hatred of Jesus, they did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And in the way that they were using this woman merely as bait to trap Jesus, neither were they loving their neighbor as themselves. Unwittingly, by their actions, the scribes and Pharisees were themselves violating the top two commandments of the law. Their sin was greater than that of this woman whom they were humiliating before the multitudes. You see, congregation, by opposing Jesus, these leaders were guilty of what? Spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, there were times when the prophets thundered against Israel because of their spiritual adultery. And now these religious leaders were guilty of it as well. They were neglecting their bridegroom. They were not true and faithful to the covenant with God. Congregation, let us learn from this that when we address the sexual sins of others, we ought to first of all examine the motivations of our own heart. Our accusations may be true, and surely there are times when sexual sin must be confronted and dealt with in the body of Christ. Sin is not to be glossed over because, after all, we're all sinful. That is not the point. Sexual sin does have to be dealt with, and God's righteous laws must be upheld, especially by the leaders of the church. Our Heidelberg Catechism rightly says that God condemns all unchastity and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside the holy state of marriage. So yes, sexual sin is serious and must be addressed. But as we do so, we must be very careful that we ourselves have righteous motivations, that as we deal with sexual sin, we are not ourselves guilty of spiritual adultery. That was the case with the scribes and Pharisees. While dealing with this woman, they showed themselves more guilty than she was. They were not acting with righteous intentions, and they were guilty of spiritual adultery. Well, let's move on then, secondly, from a deceitful question to a heart-searching response in verses 6 through 8. A heart-searching response. What did Jesus say to his opponents? Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 6b. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. The New King James adds, "as though he did not hear." For a moment, Jesus said absolutely nothing. He knew the corrupt motives of those who questioned him. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Numerous people have speculated as to what he wrote on the ground. It has been suggested that he wrote down the sins of the accusers, or that he wrote a warning for the scribes and Pharisees, or that he wrote down the texts of Scripture which pertain to the sins of adultery, such as Leviticus 20:10 or Deuteronomy 22:22, or that he was drawing their attention to God who wrote the stone tablets with his own finger. Others have suggested that Jesus was at a loss as to how to respond, and so he just scribbled in the sand. Well, congregation, our text does not tell us what he wrote on the ground. Perhaps the best way to understand his response is to reflect upon the context. Jesus, the righteous, sinless, holy Son of God, was directly confronted with the unspeakable depravity of the human heart. He saw in the scribes and Pharisees how self-righteous people can hate the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Their hearts were filled with murderous inclinations, and they were willing to use a sinful woman to carry out their wicked plans against Jesus. Our Lord was directly confronted with the exceeding wickedness of the human heart. The woman's heart, yes, but even more so the hearts of her accusers. Could it be that Jesus was so overwhelmed by the hardness of the human heart and the desperate condition of those who claimed to be religious leaders that he just sat silently for a moment writing on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear, the silence being a silence of grief and horror intermingled? Whatever the case, his silence did not deter these men. Verse 7 says, they continued to ask him. They kept on pressing him for an answer. The silence did not shame them in any way. What do you say, Jesus? Are you in agreement with Moses? Should we stone her? Should we release her? What do you say? Finally, Jesus broke the silence. He stood up, and what did he say? Surely the scribes and Pharisees were prepared to pounce on him like vultures. And so his answer must have caught them totally off guard. He answered them in such a way that only Jesus could do. He did not excuse the woman's sin. He did not lightly dismiss the seventh commandment. He did not minimize the just punishment of the law of that Moses had prescribed for adultery. Neither did he suggest the violation of Roman law. Because of the manner in which he answered, he could not be accused of any of these things. His words are a striking illustration of his perfect divine wisdom. A greater than Solomon has come. Solomon displayed remarkable wisdom, but Jesus is far greater than Solomon. Notice what he said to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 7b. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus did not comment on the punishment required by Moses. Neither did he excuse the woman's guilt. He effectively turned the table so that the focus was now on them. It was not so difficult to talk about the sin of someone else before the multitudes, but Jesus shifted the focus from the woman to her accusers. They came to trap Jesus, only to find themselves caught in a snare and forced to examine themselves. The question is there one among you who is fit to mete out the punishment? In verse 7b, when Jesus speaks about the first to cast a stone, he's referring to the Old Testament law from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, we find these words, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." Who were the witnesses here? Presumably the scribes and Pharisees. If they are the witnesses, then they should be the first to cast a stone. But what Jesus is showing them here is that while in their own heart they are determined to murder the Messiah, while they in their hatred are determined to kill an innocent man, at the same time they pretended to be shocked by the sexual sin of this woman. Her sin was, without question, grievous in the sight of God. Jesus was not in any way excusing her sin. However, the sin of the Pharisees in determining to kill the Messiah was even more grievous before God. And so his answer to them was surely a heart-searching response. It made them look inside themselves. It forced them to consider the motivations of their own heart. It made them realize that they did not come to Jesus with clean hands and a pure heart. If they were honest, they would have had to confess that they would much rather stone Jesus than the woman caught in adultery. They would have been happy to release her and direct the stones at Jesus. And so his words were like a sword driven into their hearts. His words pierced them deeply and brought to mind their own hypocrisy. They should have concluded that what they needed was grace. Yes, they were in desperate need of grace. The congregation, in verse 9, we see the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees. They had absolutely nothing to say. Go to verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You could just picture in your mind these accusers one by one disappearing, melting into the crowd. The oldest went first and the younger followed. They knew that they were defeated. Sadly, we do not read of any repentance. But we are certainly left with the impression that they were convicted by their conscience. As wicked and hard-hearted as they may have been, they were still pricked in their conscience. They must have known within themselves that they were every bit as guilty as this woman. Unless Jesus exposed the evil of their hearts even more, they all thought it best to just disappear. Just disappear. Talking about the sins of others was fine, but calling them to self-examination, Jesus struck a nerve. He made them feel uncomfortable. He gave them a glimpse into the darkness of their own heart. Isn't that precisely why they hated him so much? His words exposed their hypocrisy. In the third chapter of John, Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Everyone practicing evil hates the light. These men had to get away from Jesus, for their deeds were evil. They did not want the light to expose them even more. Dear friends, how is it with you? How is it with you? Do you welcome the light? Does the knowledge of your dark heart drive you to Jesus? Do you see your need of grace? Grace. We come then thirdly from a deceitful question and a heart-searching response to a life-transforming conclusion in verses 10 and 11. A life-transforming conclusion. The scribes and Pharisees having vanished, Jesus was left there with the woman standing presumably in the midst of the crowd who had originally come to hear Jesus' teaching. Verse 10 says, Jesus stood up. He had been stooped over writing with his finger on the ground while the scribes and Pharisees were disappearing. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Of course, Jesus knew exactly what had happened to her accusers. They had all left in embarrassment. The question was not to satisfy Jesus' curiosity. The question was for the sake of the woman herself and also for the crowd. Has no one condemned you? The woman answered, "No one, Lord." Since there were no witnesses left to lay charges, and no evidence had been offered, and since the witnesses were supposed to throw the first stone, the case had fallen to the ground. No sentence could be pronounced without witnesses, accusers, or evidence. So Jesus said to the woman in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus did not say that she was innocent. Jesus did not say that she was innocent. On the contrary, the implication here is that she is guilty. However, without any witnesses, she is able to go her way unharmed. Not a stone was thrown. Now, congregation, we would be completely mistaken if we concluded that Jesus simply shrugged off this woman's sin. He did nothing of the sort. If there was anyone who upheld the seventh commandment, surely our Lord did. In Matthew 5, verse 28, what did he say? He said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus also very clearly addressed the sanctity of the marriage relationship. To him, marriage was a sacred bond not to be violated by a third party. One man, one woman, as long as we both shall live. By saying, "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus was not suggesting that the law of Moses was unimportant. This woman, in all likelihood, deserved exactly what the scribes and Pharisees suggested. But in the absence of witnesses, the case could not proceed. And yet, just because the case was closed with respect to any civil punishment, it was not completely resolved in the sight of Jesus. His concluding words to her are very significant words. He didn't say to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and carry on as before." Jesus said, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." She may have escaped the punishment of the law of Moses, but unless she forsakes her sin, there will be a much greater punishment awaiting her. This woman has to forsake her sin. Notice that Jesus did not say, "Go and commit adultery no more." He said, "Go and sin no more." Adultery wasn't the only thing she needed to repent of. Jesus wanted her to leave her life of sin in whatever form it may present itself. In other words, go your way, forsake your sin, and pursue godliness. Yes, unrepentant adultery results in death. But Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Sin is the great enemy that must be forsaken and abandoned. All sin. If you go to verse 12, have a look there. Verse 12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Those who genuinely repent and follow Jesus no longer want to walk in their old ways of darkness. They walk in the light. They desire to glorify God. They desire to follow Scripture. Verse 11 is a good reminder that mere feelings of remorse are not enough. Jesus wants to see a radical turnabout in our lives. There must be evidence of sorrow for sin, a change in behavior. The scribes and Pharisees departed from Jesus' presence only to begin preparations to set their next trap. They went their way, but continued in sin. Although they projected an external appearance of righteousness, there was no evidence of true repentance in their lives. That is what the Lord requires: a change in the course of life, turning away from sin. I emphasize this point, congregation, because many today seem to stop with the words, "Neither do I condemn you." There are those who seem to go no further than that, as though they do not read the next line. All they can see are the words, "Neither do I condemn you." Consequently, when someone is living in sin, they insist that we all have to be very tolerant and loving because, after all, who is worthy to pick up that first stone? We are all sinners. But that is not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus saw the horrible condition of these scribes and Pharisees with murder in their hearts, and therefore, by this means, he exposed them. But this passage is certainly not teaching that sinners cannot be disciplined. There are times when the elders of the church have to discipline. They do so to turn a sinner from the error of his or her way. Paul strongly rebuked the church in Corinth for not putting a sexually immoral man under discipline and delivering him to Satan. When a person confesses his or her guilt, it is a wonderful thing. However, confession must be accompanied by transformation of life. Go and sin no more. Our message today to sinners must not only be, cheer up, God will forgive you. It must also be, if you have tasted of the grace of God, if you have experienced his love, then go and sin no more. Be done with your old life. Be done with it. If you understand your forgiveness in Christ, then show your gratitude by deliberately turning from sin. Dear friends, I present that message to each one of you this morning. If you have tasted of the grace of God, the Lord tells you to fight sin and depart from it. Stop doing what you were doing. If there has been sexual sin in your life, remember the words of Lord's Day 41. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Guard your life, your eyes, your mind, your words, your thoughts and desires. Go and do battle with sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go and be done with your old life. Congregation, believers today can take great comfort from the words, "I do not condemn you." Jesus says to us, "I have given my life for you. I have taken the punishment for you. I was condemned instead of you. I went to the cross and faced God's wrath so that you may escape condemnation. Now, having been delivered by my grace, and having understood that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, go and from now on sin no more. Instead, go and serve me. Go and walk in the light. Go and honor my word. Go and follow me. Go and rescue other guilty sinners." Congregation, is that your desire? Then God will surely bless you as you turn from darkness to follow the light of the world. We all need to consider how we are walking before the Lord. The scribes and Pharisees departed into darkness. They went their way and sinned some more. Instead of heeding Jesus' challenge to self-examination, one by one they departed from his presence. Not one of them said, "Lord, you are right. My heart is full of hatred and murderous thoughts. My heart is full of darkness. I am guilty of spiritual adultery." Not one of them said, "Lord, I deserve to be stoned. I deserve to be condemned and to receive the sentence of death. Not one of them said, Lord, be gracious to me. My sin is much worse than that of this woman. Had they done so, there would have been great joy in heaven. These men would have been clothed with the robe of the righteousness covering their nakedness and shame. But instead, they vanished from his presence, departed from the light, went their way, and sinned some more. What a tragic mistake on the part of those who should have known better. What about you? May it be that none of us follow their error. Having tasted freely of the mercies of God, having understood his liberating gospel, let us get on our knees in his presence and say, Lord, I hate my sin, and I desire to sin no more. Dear friends, if you trust in Jesus, the day is coming when you will sin no more. What a wonderful, amazing, and precious thought, all because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go and sin no more. Let us pray.